Please join me in your Bibles in Romans in the 5th chapter as we begin this new, not only a new chapter, but a new section in the book of Romans. And a wonderful section it is, and it has to do with the certainty and the finality and the absoluteness and unshakableness of our salvation. Or, to put it another way, it's the guarantee or the assurance of the salvation that we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray once again that you would come and attend the proclamation of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your covenant promise in Christ to be our God, and to come and dwell with us, and to grant us a sense of that fellowship and union that we have in Christ, that you would be among your people, feeding your sheep, applying to us again the redemptive graces of Christ, that we might rejoice in all that you have given to us already for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, we enter in a new section of the book, which really goes through chapter 8. Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 are a unit, if you will, and it is a vital unit, and I'm not sure that we will rightly understand all of the Christian life apart from Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Paul has been laying out for us the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He has unfolded for us the riches of that salvation. And now he's going to draw some conclusions. He's going to draw some application. He's going to do so in a method that I think a lot of us, myself included, have missed. In this particular section of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's often called a section on sanctification. And that's the way it is typically held. In fact, a normal outline for the book of Romans might be something like this. And this is the way I've taught my own children, that chapters 1 through 4 have to do with sin and salvation. And chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 have to do with sanctification. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with sovereignty. And chapters 12 through 16 have to do with service. And it's very typical to handle the whole idea of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 under the rubrics or the doctrine of sanctification. But I would like to suggest to you this morning, that's not his point. He is not giving to us in these four chapters the means of sanctification. Yes, there are many things in these chapters that will deal with that, touch on that, but that's not his overarching point. The thing he wants you and I to walk away with is the certainty, the inevitable certainty and fixedness and assurance of our salvation. He's not trying to tell you how to be sanctified. He wants you to walk away with knowing that there is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God, that the justification by faith that we have in Christ renders it absolutely certain that you will stand in glory. That is the point of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And because we have turned it so often into the means of sanctification, many Christians struggle with depression and doubt and fear and anxiety and erode their confidence in what Christ has done. Some have held that, for example, that in chapter 5, that the first 11 verses of the chapter, Paul is drawing some of the results of justification, and then from chapter 5, verse 12 following, he is dealing with nothing more than sanctification all the way through chapter 8, verse 13. But it seems to me that this is not the proper way, or in the words of one commentator, he says that such a classification is quite wrong. This classification of looking at Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 under the whole doctrine of sanctification ultimately undermines what Paul's point is our union with Christ. And we're going to talk a lot about that in coming weeks. Every one of the blessings of the Christian life come to you as a result of being united to Christ. And we've rehearsed so many times, haven't we? Ephesians 1, verse 3, that God has, past tense, blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are the blessings? They're in Christ. Those who desire all the riches of salvation, where are they? In Christ. We cannot wrestle more blessings from God because we've done well now that we've been reconciled than you could prior to your salvation. All of the blessings that God will ever give us are a gift that He gives to us in Christ for the sake of Christ because of the doing and dying of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. To view chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 primarily as chapters on sanctification not only undermines ultimately the doctrine of our union with Christ, but it also changes the whole heart of chapters 6 and 7, which really Paul is dealing with objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's setting forth, he's not setting forth so much a positive doctrine, but as he is trying to handle the objections. People say, well, if you're saying that we are justified by faith alone, well, can we go on sinning? If grace abounds where sins abounds, should we just continue sinning? That's the role of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he deals with the law. If I'm justified by faith, does the law have no role in my life anymore? And he deals with that. But what he wants us to do, in the words of one writer, our salvation is absolute, complete, and final, and that nothing can ever rob us of it. That is the point of these chapters. Let me see if I can demonstrate that for us in a moment. Notice the opening two verses of the chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying here that this justification that we have ultimately it finds its ultimate expression in this hope of the glory of God. And the rest of this section in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, what Paul is really doing in verses 3, 4, and 5 is showing us that this justification that brings forth the hope of the glory of God, that tribulations cannot take that away, and that's exactly how he ends chapter 8. He goes on and verses 6 through 11, to show us why our salvation is so certain. For example, it's because the love of God. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, verse 10, if while we were enemies, He reconciled us to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice in verse 9, it says, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath. And in verse 10 we just read, we shall be saved by His life. And shall be saved, both of those are what in the Greek text are future passive indicatives. There's no stronger way for a Greek writer to put down this is a done deal. It is fixed. What do we learn in chapter 1, verse 18? For the wrath of God is being revealed against how much ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? All. There's not a sin that you do. There's not a sin that anyone will ever do that is so small and so private that the wrath of God does not burn against it. And that's one of the things that we don't take seriously. No one does. It's not a modern thing. Sin is something we tend to rationalize and we tend to suppress. We do not believe that God is holy. And we live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We live in fallen societies. And we become so accustomed to sin that something that is a little less sin looks like righteousness to us. The wrath of God burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are no small sins. There's no picadillos before a holy God. But Paul, in his point here, is trying to show us that the doctrine of justification by faith alone so radically and wonderfully delivers us from the wrath of God that you shall be saved from His wrath. And not only are you saved by the death of Christ, verse 10, you shall be saved by His life. We are saving. Remember that great hymn? We serve a living Savior. Jesus is alive. Jesus has all the authority of heaven and earth. Jesus is reigning and ruling over all the nations. And tribulations cannot thwart His salvation. Your own sin and helplessness and alienation from God cannot thwart your salvation. The salvation that God has provided in Christ is so perfect that we shall be saved. And then in verses 12 through 21, of chapter 5, he's clearly not dealing with sanctification, but he's dealing with the guarantee of our salvation because we have been united to Christ. Oh, the doctrine of our union with Christ is so important. And isn't that exactly what baptism and communion are pictures of? You were baptized into death of Christ, that you might also be raised to newness of life. When we take the communion bread and cup, we're eating and drinking Christ. He's becoming part of us as the promise of the gospel. And in eating and drinking Christ, picturing that great promise of the gospel that Paul gives to the Colossians, it is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Our hope of justification, our hope of glorification is not that we are doing better. I'm getting better and better every day. That is not our hope. Our hope is Christ. And where Paul has done in the first three chapters, shown us how utterly sinful sin is, and starting in chapter 3, verse 21, going to the end of chapter 4, showing us how wonderful salvation, justification by faith is. Now in chapter 5 through 8, he's bringing it home, saying, I want you to see how certain this is. That a man who is justified by faith is a man who is in Christ. And because he is in Christ, his final salvation is absolutely and irrevocably guaranteed. And then Paul will move on in chapter 6 and 7 to handle objections. As we pointed out, shall we continue in sin? And what is the relationship of the law? But chapter 6 and 7 ultimately need to be seen as this great parenthesis where he's handling our union with Christ and the guarantee of our salvation. In chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he's ultimately answering, if you've understood your union with Christ, if you've understood justification by faith, and you're being engrafted and united with Christ, as we just had read to us earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are one with Him. And the word one there in 1 Corinthians 6, as we were talking about in Sunday school, a husband and wife have been joined together. The church was to be joined together, glued together. So that same Greek word is used in reference to the believer in Christ, to be one with Christ, to be glued to Him, to be treated with as God with the Father would treat His Son, so we are treated in Christ, as we've said, as the Father says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he says to all his children in Christ, "These are my beloved children whom I'm well pleased." And if we properly understood that, then we would see the sheer obnoxiousness of the question, shall we continue to sin? Anyone who has his hope fixed upon the glory that is going to be revealed in us because of our justification and union in Christ, as we saw last Lord's Day in 1 John 3:3, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Romans 6 and 7, Paul is merely handling objections to the whole doctrine of justification and the assurance and the guarantee of our salvation. Chapter 7, he deals with the law. And we're going to have to deal with that. Because what you and I, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, have a proclivity towards is to always ask exactly what the Jews asked in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and he preaches this most eloquent sermon. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Jews on Pentecost are looking and saying, these guys are drunk. And the apostles get up and say, we're not drunk. This is what was promised in the prophet Joel. And Peter stands up and begins to preach this wonderful sermon, rehearsing in brief the history of Israel. And in the preaching of that, he comes to the point where they had crucified the promised Messiah, the Son of David. And what do the Jews say? It says they were cut to their heart. And their response to that conviction is, what shall we do? And you and I are right there every day. What shall we do? Give me something to do. And even as believers, we keep wanting to go back to the law. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to demonstrate for us once again in 7, in the beginning of chapter 8, that the law will never justify you and the law will not sanctify you. One writer put it this way, Paul shows that the law was never meant to save us in respect to either to justification or sanctification. Its object was simply to show us our need of salvation, our utter inability to achieve it. Indeed, as he says in Galatians 3:24, the main purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And brothers and sisters, so many of us and so many Christians around the world are still trying to use the law to be right with God. All right, now I've been justified by faith. Tell me what to do that I might get more blessings. I think we pointed it out last week. This is exactly the argument Paul has to deal with in Galatians chapter 3 when he asked the question to the Galatians. He says, there's just one thing I want to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing of faith? Answer, by hearing. Then he comes back with the second question, which is exactly the heart of Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Christ is all. Christ is our hope. Christ is our deliverance. And in some cases, we don't believe the promises. And one of the cases and proofs that we don't believe the promises, how little we cry out to Christ. How little we pray to Christ. How little we look to the promises. And how quickly we look to the law. But justification by faith, we have been placed in Christ in such a way that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation. Not our sin, not the law, nothing. Let's see if I can prove this even more conclusively. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Notice he goes from justification to glorification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the glory of God. Notice that Paul jumps in those two verses straight from justification to glorification. Having been justified, our hope is in the glory of God. No sanctification. There's no mention of it. But notice again, turn over, if you will, in chapter 8. He does exactly the same thing in verse 30. Let's start reading in verse 29, verse 28, just to get a running start here. But verse 30 is going to be our key verse. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice He skips right over sanctification again. I'd like to suggest to you that He does that because, again, it's not that sanctification isn't important. It's not that sanctification isn't a biblical doctrine. It isn't that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say, or that Paul doesn't have a lot to say about sanctification. He does. But the heart of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is not sanctification. That's not what he's writing about here. He's ultimately writing to cause us to believe in the absolute certainty of our salvation. Again, a writer put it this way, once more, he jumps straight from justification to glorification, from the beginning to the end. His point is that if you are in the place, in the scheme of salvation at all, the whole is guaranteed to you. Once you are in this, you are in it until you are glorified. He jumps from justification to glorification. He does it at the beginning of chapter 5. He does it as he begins to wind up his great argument in chapter 8 and verse 30. And he goes on until the great triumphant outburst at the end of the chapter. And look what he says at the end of the chapter, verse 38, 39 of Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, or any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the overarching argument. That justification by faith has so united you to Christ as to guarantee your salvation. And tribulation can't rob you. Affliction can't rob you. Life and death can't rob you. And so when you get done reading Romans chapter 5 through 8, what you should walk away with is this overwhelming sense of assurance. If you read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you don't walk away with assurance, it would be a good test that you have not read it correctly. Because Paul wants you to have that. That's what he's trying to seize. And so much confusion and so much spiritual discouragement, so much spiritual depression has come as a result of the various theories that what Paul is arguing is for means of sanctification. Do these things. That's not what Paul's trying to argue at. Again, there are places where he does that, but not here. And so the whole emphasis, I believe, of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is on glorification. Probably, again, if you were outlining the book, you might want to outline it this way. Chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20 is sin. Chapter 3, 21 through chapter 4 is justification. Chapter 5 through 8 is glorification. Chapter 9 through 11 is sovereignty. And chapter 12 through 16 is service. By the way, just as a parenthetical throwaway comment, if you can have a throwaway comment in a sermon, is we ought to be teaching all of our children to be able to outline every book of the Bible. If you've got children, I think you ought to set as a goal that when they leave your house to go off to college or to marriage or single life, that as they leave your house, that they can give you an outline to all 66 books of the Bible with the main theme of that Bible book and a key verse or two. It's incumbent upon us to know the Word of God to be able to rightly handle the argument. And that's something that we all ought to be striving for in our families, that our children, when they leave, when they graduate from high school, part of the graduation exam is to be able to give an outline for any book of the Bible. Outline Ezekiel for me and to be able to do it. Outline Romans for me and to be able to do it. But that's another sermon. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and just close up here with the remaining things of just a couple comments about the opening of this chapter. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having determined that the overall outline of this section is the glory or the glorification or the glory of the Lord, that the certainty of our salvation, notice how he introduces this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word therefore. He's drawing a conclusion. It is so vital in the Christian life that you're able to draw sound and valid conclusions. Paul always, as we have rehearsed so many times, gives you the facts. He tells you what reality is. And that's what he's been doing in the first four chapters. Here's the reality of the wrath of God. Here's the reality of your sin. And here's the reality of justification by faith alone in Christ. Therefore, here is the logical conclusions that must be embraced. Here is the reasonable, rational faith that we've been called to. We've talked about in the last few weeks that faith is not a religious leap. Faith is not some hope in hopelessness or darkness or some primordial ooze. It's not some anti-intellectual thing that so often we're told it is. Faith in the Bible is always a trusting in someone or something outside of you. You're looking to something, and Paul is pointing us now, saying, here is the promise of God, and based upon that promise, therefore, draw these conclusions. Secondly, he says, having been justified. Having been justified. Some translations simply saying being justified, but the grammar is very clear. It's an aorist passive participle. We have already been justified, and as a result of that previous action, we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Having been justified, we have peace with God. And that peace that we have comes to us through Jesus Christ. And again, how often Paul will bring us back to this idea that the peace of God, the benefits of God, the blessings of God always come to us through Jesus Christ. Paul never tires of saying it. It's through Christ. We're justified through Christ. The blessings come to us through Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ. Paul likes to bring us back to the fact that it's in Christ. Why? Because you and I are so quick to forget. You and I think that we're going to be blessed by obedience. We think that we're going to be blessed by law keeping. We think that we're going to be blessed by doing it better. We think that somehow we need to earn those blessings. We want to fall back under that Galatian heresy. Having begun by faith, we now are going to be perfected by the doing. And we love reading the moralistic teachers. We love reading the mystics that talk about what we need to do and how we need to surrender and how we need to give and how we need to do. And you never find that language in Paul. Paul always points us to the promise. And the promise is always fulfilled in the doing and dying of Christ. Christ did the will of God. Christ surrendered. Christ yielded. Christ gave His life. Christ did everything. And we are so quick to want to make it Christ plus. Yes, Jesus did it all, but let me augment it. Yes, Jesus did it all, now let me contribute. Now, Jesus did it all, but I can enrich it. No. Christ is all we need. It is Christ in Christ alone. And so He reminds us of that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you will ever have peace with God, that's what the text is saying. The only way you will ever know the peace of, with God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father but how? Through me. And how do we receive Christ? By doing or by believing? So having been justified, we have peace through, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just make a couple comments about this. This is one of the ways in which the devil very craftily shifts the gospel away from a biblical gospel to a false gospel. Notice that he says, not the peace of God, but peace with God. Justification does not necessarily always produce the peace of God. There is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, but Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about peace with God. But the way that we as moderns have shifted the gospel is we've turned it primarily in terms of blessing. We'll talk about to our friends who don't know Christ. Do you want to have peace of mind? Do you feel unloved? Do you need help? Do you need comfort? Are you lacking happiness and joy and peace? And we offer the gospel in terms of benefits. But Paul doesn't. For Paul, the benefits of the gospel always flow from an antecedent relationship of peace with God. In other words, you will never have the peace of God if you first of all do not have peace with God, and they're not the same thing. But in our modern evangelism, we really are a lot like the cults who come and offer us Christ as a solution to our problems. And we don't talk about sin. And we don't talk about the necessity of repentance. We don't talk about the need to turn from sin and to be reconciled to a holy God. We offer up Jesus without any of that stuff. I listened to a world-known evangelist who's actually been in this city, who gave an evangelistic message that included statements like this. He was speaking to some high schoolers. He said to the girls, he says, you high school girls, do you feel lonely? Do you feel like no one loves you? Come to Jesus because He wants to kiss you tonight. Where in the world do you find that in the Bible? And that is certainly no basis of coming to the gospel. It's no gospel at all. But every lonely teenage girl is going, oh, yes. You mean Jesus will love even me? And their whole hope is predicated that Jesus is going to give them something that He's never promised to give. At least not until first that they have been reconciled and are at peace with God. Peace with God always goes before the peace of God. For example, in John chapter 9, there's this blind man that's been healed. And after he's been healed, the Jewish leaders are really ticked. And they try, and they bring him in, they trot him in, and they try to convince him that he hasn't been healed. And he'll have none of it. And finally he says to the leadership, you know, you can say whatever you want to say about Jesus, but God is with him because on the basis of his prayer, I was healed, and God does not hear the prayers of sinners. What's he saying? The benefits of God can never be claimed by those who are not at peace with God. The peace of God is always flows from, not antecedent to, the peace with God. We've turned the gospel into primarily a gospel of blessing. Again, let me read a writer. He says, the primary business of the Christian gospel is not to give us blessings. I emphasize the primary purpose. Its primary function is to reconcile us to God. It is to bring us to God. It is to put us into a place in which we can ask God for the blessing. And so Paul calls us to a whole new way of thinking. He says, the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness, and in fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has provided the most incredible means of deliverance. That means of deliverance is the free justification that is in Christ. And that union with Christ that we have in being baptized into Him, to be by the work of the Spirit, to be brought into genuine union with Christ, is the absolute guarantee that no tribulation, no affliction, no work, not even your own sin, will ever separate you from the love of God. And that justification by faith produces genuine, real peace with God. And this is exactly what Paul argues again in the beginning of Romans chapter 8. What's it say? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For those who are in Christ, when they die and they walk into heaven, they never have to fear God looking at them and said, who let you in here? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, have been united to Christ, are no longer in Adam. They've been placed in Christ. And being placed in Christ, you have been declared absolutely innocent of all the law. And you have been declared a doer of the law in the perfect obedience of Christ. And on the basis of what Christ has done, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is peace, there is friendship, there is loyalty. God's blessings are upon you because of Christ. And the greatest of all those possible blessings is God's guarantee that you will be glorified. Those whom He justified, these He also glorified. So at the end of the day, what does Paul want us to walk away with in terms of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8? If you read these chapters, you know you're reading them well. When you get to chapter 8, and there's that great sigh of relief, God has done it all. My hope is only in Him. My trust is in Him. He's done it. Christ, who is the author of our faith, is also the perfecter of our faith. And I look to Him, and I put my confidence in Him. And then when trials come, and they come. When affliction comes, and it comes. When we stumble, and we sin. And we cry out, even as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our response with Paul, even there, is Christ. Christ will deliver me. And Christ will cause me to stand. Or as Paul will say later in the application passages of this great book, who are you to judge another man's servant? For stand or fall, he'll stand by his master. And stand he will, because God will make him stand. And that's the promise to every believer. Oh, I hope that God will grant us this great assurance of our salvation. Because if there's anything that Christians struggle with, is this. But it starts with genuinely being reconciled. If you have not been reconciled with God, if you have not been delivered from His wrath, there is no promise. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. But the good news of the gospel is, in Christ, there is everything. He is our assurance. He is our hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great gift, the salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, we thank You that because of the justification that we have received through Jesus Christ, we can now exult in the hope of glory. Your glory. The glory of God. That we will one day reflect. That one day we will perfectly reflect. Being transformed from one level of glory to another. Lord, we know that one day Your glory will be revealed to us in such a way that we will, in fact, be conformed to the image of Your Son, who is our Savior, who is our promise, who is our assurance. Now, Father, grant us Your Spirit to come, as Paul says in Ephesians, who seals to our minds and hearts us, seals our souls, seals us for the great day of redemption, that we might be certain, not in ourselves, and not in our works, and not in our efforts, and not in our strength, but in the doing and dying of Christ alone, as the guarantee of not only peace with You, but to dwell in Your presence, to dwell in Your glory, without fear, but with the assurance that You have done all things well for sinful people such as us. Grant us the faith to trust Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.